We come now to the Word of God and the book of the prophet Isaiah. And before coming to that portion which is presently before us in chapter 66, I would like to read the first chapter of the book once again. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1, reading to verse 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, reading the first four verses. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue this morning with the Lord's help in our study of Isaiah's prophecy, where last week we commenced this final chapter and yet observed certain themes which have been consistent through the course of this prophecy. And once again we noted how Isaiah, by divine inspiration, condemned and reproved his own countrymen and compatriots in the day and age in which he lived, who, despite their descent into idolatry and to wickedness, which had occurred in this latter part of Hezekiah's reign, still imagined themselves to be guaranteed some sort of divine favor or some kind of blessing simply by virtue of having the temple in their midst, in their capital city, and having still some forms of that Jewish religion which God had formerly commanded. And this, they imagined, would be to their ultimate advantage and would be a guarantee of their ongoing security. And yet we note how God at once condemns and shows the error of their ways and of their thinking, and indicates to them the insignificance of the temple that was in their midst, when he is the God who hath made all things, and he has brought this entire world into being, and the heavens are his throne, and earth at best is but his footstool. How much less than one small building in that world in terms of true significance to him. And of course we noted how that both David and Solomon, who were engaged in the building of the temple of Isaiah's day many generations before, were themselves entirely aware of this and confessed and admitted to it. In 1 Chronicles 28 we observe David's words, and in 1 Kings 8 those of Solomon, who acknowledge that neither heaven nor the heaven of heavens can ever be said to contain God, how much less any earthly venue or any earthly structure. They had a right and proper view of these things, which alas had become so sadly subverted in these days in which Isaiah lived. But then we are confronted with this most remarkable truth, that whilst the most grandiose of temple buildings, while the most costly and furnished of constructions of stone or of timber or gold can never even begin to be worthy of God or to merit his presence, yet there is that which God is pleased to inhabit, that which, humanly speaking, might seem even less than this. Namely, says God, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. And we considered something of that description, this threefold description which is given, these qualities or these attributes which the world would soundly despise and reject, and would be considered to have no value whatsoever, to be shunned, and yet these things, as the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes tells us, are truly blessed. Those who are poor and of a contrite spirit, who feel their poverty, who are brought to a sense of their own unworthiness and their inability before God, who are stricken in conscience, are aware of their lameness, as that word contrite indicates in this context, before God, and are convicted by his word and are brought into this state of trembling at his word, who feel the seriousness of it, who feel the power of it, who know and believe the truth of it. And we considered that category of persons described in the book of Ezra, of whom this same description is used. And with these, says God, he is pleased to dwell. With these he makes his abode. A greater than the temple is here in that person who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembleth at the word of God. And we saw how those promises are so gloriously fulfilled and amplified in the language of Revelation chapter 21. Well, it's from this point that we continue this morning with the content of verses 3 and 4, which it behoves us also to give due consideration to. And I should like to examine the content of these words by means of a sequence of questions. And the first of the questions we might ask is this: does anything change? Does anything change? Does human nature improve? Do conditions of themselves ever advance or improve spiritually? And I ask that question in this connection because, of course, over these past months and years, local friends who have been coming through this study, you will be aware of the length of time for which Isaiah was prophesying. And there in the first chapter, he gives us something of the chronology and of the timing of it himself, and tells us how that his prophetic works were engaged upon through the reigns of these successive Judean monarchs, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, depending exactly on the chronology of the first six chapters of this book of Isaiah, we perhaps understand his work to have begun towards the very conclusion of Uzziah's reign. And then, by comparing the timelines given in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we find that Jotham reigned for 16 years, and Ahaz for 16 years, and then Hezekiah for 29 years. And this closing part of Isaiah's prophecy belongs to those last years, those rather dark and declining years of Hezekiah's reign, which, if we add together, brings us into the region of 60 years for which Isaiah was prophesying. And yet, did you notice that as we compare the content of chapters 1 and 66 together, we find similarity of content, we find the complaint, the reproof, to still be largely the same? To what purpose, asks God there in chapter 1, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And here in verse 3 particularly of chapter 66, we find the same reproof, the same condemnation repeated. You see, the problems still remain. The sins still persist. Still, there is this vanity of worship. There is this empty form of religion being exercised in the land. And 60 years later, nothing has changed. And 60 years later, in spite of the Assyrian invasion, which has intervened in that six-decade period, and has taken away captive 10 of the 12 tribes into a perpetual exile, and has brought the Assyrian border right to the very doors of Judah and of Jerusalem, yet the people are not reproved. And despite the miraculous interventions of God, both in their national existence and in the life of Hezekiah, yet the lessons have not been learned, the warnings have not been taken, the exhortations have not been heeded. And still they persist in their old sins and in their old ways. Imagine it, my friend, 60 years relative to the present time. That would be as though a man began preaching and warning concerning these things in the 1960s and was still preaching them today and still witnessing the same problems. And imagine if that was in spite of great national and international upheaval. Imagine if since the 1960s some foreign power had invaded this land and perhaps had conquered all but a couple of counties of it. And imagine if the borders of this foreign power were now as close as the border between Devon and Somerset, and yet somehow, miraculously, we had been spared, let us say, here in Devon and Cornwall. And yet, for all that, and for all those warnings, and for all those interventions of God, and for all those signs and wonders wrought, still no change, still no difference, still no eschewing of those errors and of those sins which had ever been. And yet so it was in Isaiah's experience, and so it was in the land of Judah at this present time. There had been no natural learning of the lessons. There had been no improvement in human nature. There had been no logical or rational realization of the works of God or of the veracity of his word. Sin still persists, and the same errors still persist. And I make that point, my friends, because the 60 years of Isaiah's life and prophetic works are but a sample of what human nature has ever and will ever be like. And the sins, of course, which he condemned had characterized the people of the Jews throughout their history and would continue to characterize them for the remaining century of their history and thereafter. And so it continues to the present time. And so in this New Testament age, and so in the New Testament Church of God, the same sorts of sins and the same errors are to be traced, and they persist still today. And if Isaiah were raised up of God to preach in these days, he could deliver much the same message as he did here in the 700s BC. He could come and he could speak about the vanity of a form of godliness, but without any power, without any reality associated with it. He could speak of the utter unacceptability in the sight of God of forms of worship with which error and heathenism has been mixed, and in which man's inventions prevail above the word of God. Nothing in that sense has changed. Which perhaps brings us to a second question, namely this: does the way in which we worship God really matter? Does the way in which we worship God matter? You see, there are plenty who have asked this question and ultimately have answered it in the negative. And they have said, well, as long as there is some realization of God and as long as there is some sort of belief in God, well, then everything else is a secondary issue and doesn't really matter. And ultimately, if it is wrong, then God will either indulge it or connive at it or forgive it ultimately. As long as the end is achieved, perhaps, of attracting more people into the process of worshipping God, then the means by which that end is achieved really don't matter at all. And they say, well, the way of worship doesn't really matter. And perhaps even we, who trust to have been delivered from that way of thinking and have got some sense of the importance of the way in which God is worshipped and the method by which he is worshipped and the mode in which he is worshipped and of some concept of the seriousness of that, perhaps we are guilty then of somehow indulging or conniving at the errors of others and saying, well, if people see things differently from us, or if other churches choose to go in a different way, well, that's their choice ultimately, and we'll leave them to it, and we'll reserve our remarks, and we won't pass any judgment upon that. But my friends, look what Isaiah says here in verse 3, and we cannot escape the seriousness of these words. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. You see, the Jews of Isaiah's day could have protested, and they could have said, well, look, we're still keeping up with the sacrifices, we're still observing the new moons and so forth, we're keeping a large part of these traditions And yes, we've adopted some other deities as well, and we've got a few other images in the temple nowadays to keep up with the modern way of things and to embrace other cultures and so forth, and we've got those within our church too. And also we've added a few ideas and inventions of our own, but surely they've only improved things. But we're still making the sacrifices. There's still oxen and lambs and goats being slain at the appropriate intervals and so on. So surely God is obliged to accept it. And if there are aspects of it which are acceptable to him, well, he can have that part. And the rest, well, we'll have that for ourselves. But you see, here is the opinion of heaven upon their mode of worship and the manner in which they were worshipping God. God says that even as they came and slew oxen and lambs and so forth, it was so abhorrent to him and so unacceptable in his sight that those very acts were like the most egregious of sins and were like the most a serious of transgressions. As those people came in between their devotions to other heathen gods and other pagan deities and then decided it was time to offer a sacrifice to Jehovah and so brought an ox and killed it, he said they might as well have been killing a man. They might as well have been committing murder for all its supposed acceptability to God. The sacrifices of lambs were as unacceptable as if they had offered dogs instead of lambs, which, as you know, were unclean animals and regarded as amongst the most unclean, if that were possible. And as for the offering of oblations, well, that was, in the sight of God, as offensive as if they had brought pig's blood as an offering. Again, unclean animals, you see, of the highest order. And he that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. It was not acceptable to God. The admixture which they had in their worship now, aspects of the true, aspects of that which God had commanded, mixed in with their idolatry, their heathen deities, their own inventions, rendered the whole unacceptable in God's sight. And more than unacceptable, turned it into outright sin against God and was offensive unto him and was a transgression before him. When ye come to appear before me, as God had asked those 60 years before by Isaiah, who hath required this at your hand? Do you think, says God, that I desire this, that this is what I command, that this is what I ask, that this is what I request? No, says God, I cannot bear it. Take it away. Remove it from my sight. The way in which God is worshipped matters. And there is perhaps another important application to be made here, which applies or perhaps whilst applying not so much in Isaiah's day as he spoke these words at the end of Hezekiah's reign, but applies at this present time. Let it be said here, my friends, to those who would foolishly imagine that there is ever to be a renewal of animal sacrifice, that there is ever to be some future restoration of Jewish systems of worship, that these words of condemnation, that these words of solemn warning apply. These nonsensical ideas, which alas have so much traction amongst Christians who ought to know better, that somehow the Jewish religion is to be established again and a temple is to be rebuilt and animal sacrifices are to be offered. Since, my friends, the New Testament age, since the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, since his all-atoning death upon Calvary, that there should be some resumption of these systems of a former time and of this way of worship which has vanished away, as the scriptures tell us most clearly. If that were to be achieved, and if certain persons were to have their way and clear Jerusalem of the various persons there and rebuild a temple and re-raise an altar and sacrifice animals again? What could we say about it? What would God's divine opinion be of such a misguided and erroneous project? Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build me? What temple are you going to raise, says God, which I have not commanded, which I have not called for, which I have not directed? What will you do? What plan will you follow? What will you rear up that would in any way be worthy or acceptable in my sight? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, past tense, consigned to history. And he that would then proceed, says God, to kill an ox on such an altar in such a place would be as if he slew a man, he that sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. There is no place, my friends, for these things, and there never shall be, world without end. This is God's word upon the subject, and his word is final. The way in which God is worshipped matters. There is that which is acceptable, and there is that which is abhorrent in his sight. But let me add a third question and say, does the spirit in which we worship matter? And of course, my friends, this is absolutely vital. Now note that we cannot have the one at the expense of the other. It is no good saying, well, if the mode or method is right, then the spirit doesn't matter. And it is equally wrong to say, well, if the spirit is right, then the method doesn't matter. These two things stand or fall together. God must be worshipped in the right way, and he must be worshipped in the right spirit. And you see, both things were at fault in Judah of Isaiah's day, and both things are so often at fault within the Christian church of the present time, that the way is wrong and the spirit is wrong as well. And you see, these people of Isaiah's day were doing as they did, not for any desire for conformity with the word of God, not for any regard which they had for God, not for any concern that they should please him or do that which was right in his sight, but that they rather might do what was right in their sight and what suited them and what was convenient for them and what was pleasing to them in this day and age in which they lived. They wanted to stay in with their heathen neighbors. They wanted to retain something of the traditions of their own nation, and so they mixed them together because that suited them and that was convenient for them. And this characterizes, alas, so much of the worship of God's supposed people, professed people in this day and age. The way in which they worship God isn't based upon the scriptures, isn't based upon his revealed word, isn't based upon his will and his biblical mandate. It is what is convenient. It is what is pleasing. It's what's fashionable. It's what's popular in the present day and age. And this, which is acceptable to man and which is a man-made religion, is offensive in the sight of God. The spirit is entirely wrong. His word is made of none effect by the traditions or the inventions or the opinions of man. What does Proverbs have to say upon this point in chapter 21 and verse 27? The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? You see, the attitude here, the spirit, the inward motivation is referred to as the principal thing and the principal problem in the case of those wicked and unacceptable offerings. And time and again, we find this borne out in the New Testament. Time and again, the Lord Jesus Christ condemned the Jews of his day for the manner in which they worshipped, which was entirely devoid of the right spirit. They were going through these motions. They were establishing these systems and maintaining them to such a degree and to such an excess but they were entirely devoid of the spirit in which they ought to have been rendered and which they should have been given. And this was unacceptable in the sight of God. Because, and here is a fourth question which we might ask and answer, can man make good choices in respect of the worship of God? Can man make good decisions in respect of how he is going to worship and serve God? Look what the Lord by Isaiah says here in Isaiah 66. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, here in verse 3. They have made their decisions, says God. They have made their alterations. They have brought in their inventions. They have allowed their judgment and decisions to prevail in respect of worship. They have chosen their own ways, says God. And what does that mean in fundamental terms? And their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, verse 4. They did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. And you see, my friends, here is such an important point to register. Human nature, the will of man, such as it is, has from the time of the fall been entirely biased and directed towards sin and to that which is wrong and to that which is contrary to God and God's will and God's word. In every measure and to every extent that man makes his own choices and his own decisions and allows his own will to prevail or answers to his own appetites and desires and inclinations and thoughts, he goes in the way of sin. He goes in the way contrary to God. When man is choosing his own way, he is delighting in abominations. When man is choosing his own truth, he is deluding himself. When man is making his own choices, he is choosing that which God delights not in. When man is doing according to his choice, he is doing evil before God's eyes. And if we realize this, my friends, and if we can but come to accept this fundamental truth, which Scripture bears out in so many places, why then we will have a sensible formula to live by, and we will be appropriately warned and appropriately cautioned. As often as I think prevails over thus saith the Lord, as often as my opinion prevails over the word of God, we are going in the wrong direction. We are going in the wrong way, because that is how human nature is doomed to go, and that is the direction in which it is bound to go ever since the fall. In measure that we depart from the word of God and his revealed will and make inventions of our own and additions of our own and choices of our own, we are going away from God. We are doing that which is abominable in his sight. We are doing that which is evil in his sight. We are doing that in which he delights not. And this is why, my friends, that our desire must ever be for the truth of God at all costs and for God's appointed way at all costs. And that cost is inevitably and invariably our opinions and our preferences and our appetites and our desires and our tendencies. The word of God and obedience to it and conformity with it will inevitably cost us all those things I have just listed. And the question is it a sacrifice we are prepared to make? Is it an exchange which we are prepared to have? God's will over our will, his way over our way, his word over our words and thoughts and opinions. But if we desire truth, if we desire that which is pleasing in the sight of God, then this is the exchange that must be made. This is the direction in which we must go. Because as we choose our own ways, we will be delighting in abominations. As we choose our will, we will be doing that which is abominable and evil in the sight of God. This is the fundamental way of it. And so we might ask, fifthly, well, are there really any consequences? What's the risk? What's the danger here? Because ultimately, if God is gracious, and if God is long-suffering, and God is merciful, and God is forgiving, then ultimately, does any of it matter? Is there any consequence? Is there any risk here? Verse 4 describes it. I also, says God, will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. I also will choose their delusions. Now, this seems a very strange sort of expression. What does it mean? What are we to understand by it? God has his own appointed way. God has his revealed and declared will. He has said what is needed if man is ever to be reconciled unto God. He has declared the process, and the only process by which a sinner may be saved, by which fallen men and women might be brought to him, by the way which those who are dead in trespasses and in sins may be brought to newness of life. And God has declared the way in which that is to be done. He has set these things forth. He has shown them through the course of Holy Scripture, through the patterns and types and shadows and prophecies of the Old Testament, through the revelation of the Gospels, through the confirmatory word of the Epistles. God has shown the way. He has shown that way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. He has shown that. He has revealed it. He has declared it in the Scriptures. He has told us how to walk, and he has told us, if we believe these things, how to live. What is the risk, then, my friends, of doing differently? What is the risk of relative religion? What is the risk of that modern and liberal approach to religion which says, well, all these things are up for debate, all these things are ultimately man-made, so you may have a sort of pick and mix of morality and spirituality and religion as you please, and do that which is best for you. And God says, well, you're going to invent your own process, are you? You're going to invent your own system. You're going to devise your own way. All right then, says God. Well, I will give it due consideration. I will choose it too. Let's have a look at this system that you've invented for yourself. Let's have a look at this process which your wisdom has appointed and your wisdom has devised. And let's see if it achieves its end. Let's see if it will save you from your sins. Let's see if it will bring you light and life and immortality. Let's see if it will effect reconciliation betwixt me, a holy God, and you, a fallen and sinful human being. Let's examine it more closely. Let's test its merits, its efficacy. I also will choose their delusions, says God. I'll give them due consideration and will bring their fears upon them. That underlying fear, that underlying doubt, that gnawing question which must lie at the root of every man-made religion. Will it work? Will it prevail at the end? Will it achieve that desired objective? If there is a hell, will it spare me from it? If there is a heaven, will it bring me to it? If there is a God, will it resolve matters which perhaps stand between us? And, says God, for those who choose their own way, who devise their own course, I will bring their fears upon them. Their fears will be realized, and the futility of their system and the failings of it and the deficiencies of it and the weaknesses of it will be brought dreadfully to light and will be seen for what they are. I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. You see, my friends, the complete folly and illogicality and irrationality of man-made religion and of men standing in judgment upon the word of God and saying which bits they will pick and which they will omit and which are important and which are not and which are primary issues and which are secondary issues and fashioning for themselves a God in their own image or a religion in their own image and to their own liking. What's the use, ultimately, if it is not appointed by God and if it is not acceptable to God? What is the value or what is the merit or what is the purpose of devising your own system if ultimately God does not accept it? And also the audacity of it and the arrogance of it when God has already declared his way and has already shown the truth and has already revealed that which is good and right. To then say, well, I don't like that, I'll invent an alternative. I don't choose that. I'd prefer something different. I'll come up with my own system. The folly of it is monumental. Indeed, it is folly of eternal consequence. God has revealed his own way, his only way, that unique and efficacious way unto himself. That one truth. Because here is the fundamental fact of it, my friends. There can only ever be one truth, but there can be an infinite number of errors. When God has revealed the truth, what folly it is to reject and to despise or to invent some alternative. And if God is to be brought down to our terms, and if he is going to examine our man-made deficient alternatives and choose those delusions, well, he will bring their fears upon them. Because, he says, when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. And you see, here at the heart of verse 4, my friends, we are to see the wondrous grace of God shining through these dark clouds of human sin and man's invention and all these this religious gimmickry of which the Jews and so much of the supposed church in these days are guilty. Here is the grace of God shining through. I called, he says. I spake. God has not left us in the dark concerning these things. God has not left humanity to find their own way to him. God has not left us wondering and pondering what the course is or what the route is to take or what is acceptable or not acceptable. He has not left us all attempting our own different towers of Babel to try and get from earth to heaven. God has spoken. God has called. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And there is no excuse for all these erroneous practices which Isaiah reproves here. There is no valid reason for the multitude of errors and inventions which abound in this day and age, because God has called and God has spoken and he has declared his truth and he has shown us the way which is pleasing in his sight. The only way to reconciliation with him and to glory hereafter through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the marvel of it is, my friends, that as long as human folly and sin has persisted, and persisted has through those 60 years of Isaiah's ministry and through the preceding millennia of human history and through All those that have preceded that have succeeded from Isaiah's day. Yet still, you see, the voice of truth has sounded, and still the call of God has been uttered, and still day unto day and night unto night he causes his speech to be heard. And you see, here it is again this morning, my friends, this day, to borrow the words of the Lord Jesus on a portion of Isaiah's prophecy, this day are these words fulfilled in our hearing. Because still to this present time, the long suffering of God continues and persists, and still to this day, he calls and he speaks, he declares his truth, he shows the way unto himself. And it is nothing but obstinacy and denial and blindness of mind and ear and eye and heart which sets man against that truth and to this devising of his own course and this choosing of his own evil and abominable ways over that which God so plainly calls and so plainly speaks, even to this present time. We are not left in darkness, my friends. We are not left in doubt. We are not left to our own inventions, to our own devisings. God calls, God speaks to this present time with the same patience and long suffering as he did throughout the course of Isaiah's long ministry. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. My friends, may these words be blessed and applied to our own hearts again this morning to God's glory. Amen. We conclude with the singing of hymn 679. 679. Be with me, Lord, where'er I go. Teach me what thou wouldst have me do. Suggest whate'er I think or say. Direct me in the narrow way. The hymn 679.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.